with the democratization of production, you know, Karl Marx would be real happy. There's an overabundance of everything. That's part of what we face. It's just an overabundance of tennis shoes, of Levi's, of just everything. And so the new economics are the economics of time. Your time is your most valuable commodity. And so how to sort through everything and find those things that are adaptable, we have to work together. We have to establish communication. Let me give you an example of, well, too much of a good thing is not good enough. Too much chocolate, I'm diabetic, I die. You know, and sometimes I feel like music happens that way. We get a good thing and we do too much of it, and again, too much of a good thing ain't a good thing. 40 years ago, I was in Germany, 38 years ago, with my rented car on the Autobahn, stopped in Heidelberg, stayed overnight, went to the castle there, visited. I'll never forget, they had these three huge vats in under the castle. And you know what those vats were for? They were the wine storage for the king. And you know, people would come in from their vineyards and pay their taxes through wine. They'd all pour into these huge vats that would just sit there from all over the countryside. I mean, it was probably the worst tasting wine in the history. But they thought they were wealthy because they had a whole lot of I mean, go figure. And sometimes I think we can be like that vat container where there's all kinds of wine being poured into it, and what you got has nothing to do with your DNA or who you, you know. I think I'm looking towards a time that in this new, this is a communication principle, that, and I think I might have said it yesterday, but we have moved into a folk culture. Folk culture versus a selling culture. Or another word for selling culture is / professional. And in a selling culture is hierarchical. A folk culture is flat. I talked about folk music. What I mean by folk music, it's like, okay, that's, you can have a Matt Redman song and people might sing it, not. I love Matt, great guy, great brother, longtime friend. But then you can have somebody from a congregation that just wrote a song or had something to share, but it had to do with the life of the community, and people would be crying and, you know, singing because it's them. It's not put on, it's coming from the heart of the community. And I believe we're moving into a time where we're going to have that kind of, we're having that kind of freedom. And with the democratization of production, the flattening of the hierarchies, it's just not, okay, megastar, hero, cultural kinds of things, but the global village, if you will. Every Sunday morning, I'm the for our Bible study in the house, I'm the tech steward. I run the little VR 50, I think it is, from Roland, and it has three inputs for video cameras and two for music. It goes right into my stereo system. We got two cameras set up, and boom, we're live streaming at 10:30, and we usually have 100, 150 people from around the world that are connected with us. We're not broadcasting. We're connecting with people that know us, you know, but for $100 a month, you know, we could be on 24/7 if you wanted to for $100 a month through worship strength. I think this is, there's no such thing. Everything is global, but yet local, right?
Yeah. So you're streaming, like, I didn't get the
message.
The message is being streamed.
Yeah, right from our patio.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Worldwide. It's through, you know, the internet connection on my laptop.
Yeah.
and it goes through an Adobe little thing here. There's a USB cord that comes out of this. It's a VR5 mixer by Roland. And they're coming. This one costs like $3,800. From, you know, it's even got a player in it and a 50 megabyte kind of thing. And we have people in the community that create music videos that we'll play beforehand while we're doing our half hour of prayer.
And, so some of what I hear you saying, based on where how we defined worship yesterday, you know, we defined it as not just coming to church on Sunday.
Right.
We talked about the wider.
Right.
So now you, when you talk about that $100 setup, that means that you could be one place, and you could be one place, and you could be one place, and we could worship
right.
together.
Right.
We could all be contributing to worship by using the existing technology. And we're building a community that's not a geographic
correct.
Community.
Correct.
Which I find very rich.
Yeah. Whatever you're doing today, we're connected. You're connected with the world. You know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, think about this. We got this little Bible study, 40 people, basically, in the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And because of all the falderall about it with the city, I get an email from the head of this, I can't pronounce it, but an organization in India that represents like 5,000 parachurch church and denominations.
Mm-hmm.
Most beautiful letter saying, we're praying for you.
Mm-hmm. Because they know,
because
they're now part of your community.
Yes, we're connected.
Which is rich.
I mean, it's just incredible to have, be conscious of that, you know, that believers all over the world. I call them textual communities, and we'll get into that. Because I believe that the style of the community, the substance is the same. We're coming from the same text.
Mm-hmm.
But the rituals can vary, and again, we can have variety that are okay.
Well, I hear especially small churches say, well, we would have a Wednesday night service, but nobody's going to come.
Yeah.
Well, all of a sudden, you've established a church
right.
that is not a geographic
right.
church, and anybody who wants to can come.
Right. It's not
a technology.
What I say is there's no such thing as small anymore. Everyone has the opportunity to be global.
Right.
If I had my little get up right here, the VR5, because we have internet there, I could plug in the VR5. Use the camera on this thing or have a little video deal here. And within 5 minutes, we could be broadcasting this class all around the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's part of that $100 a month. It actually goes up into your website. Oh, the other cool thing about it is, like Sunday, I was traveling, and it was in our clubhouse. So I was able to, you know, once it's broadcast that way, it's saved automatically. So I can go to the website, which I did, and watch the message, involve myself with that for 30 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be at the same time or asynchronous, synchronized. You know, you can do it, watch it at any time. Build. So it, what the average size of a church community in the U.S., mainline Protestant, is 68
mm-hmm.
people.
This is not sustainable.
And you know, that they're, the time that we're moving in terms of social media is so ripe for them because of the community building and sharing tools.
And it's 68 people with different preferences for worship, for different learning styles, and we can accommodate all of them
right.
via technology.
That's right.
That's what I find exciting.
And that's where I think this emerging new worship leader is a curator.
Mm-hmm. To know how what exists, how we can use it, and what works for us.
Yeah.
I think that's exciting.
We have an internet school, so of course Chris has been working on this for quite a few years now, but one of the things he did in doing his doctorate was we developed an online worship program. And once we do a chapel, we have music, I bring a message or somebody else will bring a message, and we keep within the confines of 12 to 15 minutes, mm-hmm. the whole project itself. And our students are required to come online for that chapel and to respond to each other, and then of course I respond to them and to what some of the other students say. And it has developed such a tight community within our school. As a matter of fact, Michael Wong, who's a student here right now at IWS, who did his degree with us, he says that was like, that was his whole thing. You know, he just developed this relationship with everybody. So when we saw him on graduation day, when he came to be with us, it was like we had known him, even though we had never seen him. We were so connected
yeah.
through that
yeah.
chapel service.
Yes,
so it works.
Okay. By the way, two issues back, I think it was, we did a whole issue on congregational singing. Mm-hmm. And there's some good articles in there that I think you find helpful. Just email me and I'll make sure you get it. I can send you the electronic copy of it. The other thing to remember I'm really excited about with Worship Leader is that we're going to finally, in 3 weeks' time, have our whole 20 years archives by issue available to any subscriber on the net. Like, we have like 82 different articles by Bob Weber on worship. And I mean, he was, that will be retrievable through that. So we're just sort of moving into the digital era. And I'm going to move back into a little bit more setup before lunch. We were contrasting, we were talking, you know, theology, theoretical insight. Mm-hmm. Then we were talking about incarnation and maybe that the word vehicle was not necessarily the best term to use in terms of God uses this as a vehicle. No, God has incarnated his message in us. Mm-hmm. What's the scripture that says we are like his poema? We are the letter. In effect, Paul was saying, to be seen and heard by men. So we're going to get into a little bit more about McClellan and his brother, Ong. I think they're two very helpful resources to what Bob Weber wrote in terms of his theology of communication. He didn't know them. Wasn't really aware of their work, but he would have used them if he was, I'm sure. So we're starting here with, let's see. Let me get organized. I want to do this again. So remember, Bob was calling for a recovery, to recover symbolism in worship and evangelism. And I think when we talk about symbolism, we got to think more of than just symbolic communication, more than just hanging paintings in the foyer. Okay, I'm trying to help us get a grip on how symbolic communication, or what it is, that even the text can be symbolic, is symbolic communication. This is, you know, in scratchings on paper. And whether or not, you know, I mean, there's two ways to look at a book. You know, this has got the Bible plus all of Amazon.com's, you know, resources plus Weber's thing. And then mm-hmm. this symbolizes something else, okay? But this has everything that's in there. That's communication. The package doesn't say it all, but the package has a great impact on the meaning. The morality literacy paradigm we've been talking about, and we'll get more into what that means. The dramatistic paradigm, you know, if there's ways to do drama as drama, Edwards, and one of the insights of Weber was that this is more than just a story, it's a dramatic story. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so how do we do drama? So in fact, you know, it feels like drama, it communicates like drama. So it's more than just telling a story. Okay? Some storytellers can be dramatic, others, there's skills to learn for that. I think you probably have some of that going, right, in the classes. All right. And then the third is, what is a ritual model of communication? And this is very important because most of our churches have been built more on a transmission model of communication than a ritual model. Transmission being the top-down, moving a message from here to, you know, from the preacher to the receivers, listeners, as opposed, when you conceptualize a ritual model of communication, it's more like, you know, a variety of gifts and maybe standing in a circle holding hands, more of that kind of concept than one person here and one person here, okay? Or many people here, one to many. Many to many versus one to many.
Are you saying it's not hierarchical?
Right. It's not hierarchical. It's flat. It's flat. Several nodes. And I've got some interesting pictures to show that. Okay. So what I wrote was there's no sense in criticizing Weber for not being aware of all of this literature. He was a theologian, not a communication scholar or sociologist or anthropologist. I think I went through that. Let's go to the next one, symbolic communication. The first thing to note about Weber's use of the word symbolic communication is that he views this as only one type of communication. In particular, he uses the term to refer to communication that employs all the senses, most often when he is referring to visual or nonverbal symbolic expression, as opposed to verbal and textual. Any communication theorist would be quick to respond that all communication, whether in the form of text, image, gesture, or sound, is necessarily symbolic. Written communication, after all, must employ some alphabetic or ideographic system. And I think I went through this. Talk about orality literacy. That's number 47. Okay, what is the orality literacy paradigm that McLuhan and Long talk about? And how can that be articulated more clearly, or help us to articulate the idea of Weber when he meant to convey by his use of the term, or more precisely one of his ideas, because his call for a restoration of symbolic communication has multiple dimensions. That's the point I want to make. I'm editing as I go. Okay. The first meaning that Weber seems to intend by using the term symbolic communication is communication that appeals to the senses and not only to the rational mind. And even Joanne brought that up yesterday. You know, well, she was talking about friends that were saying that a painting was an item. Why are you painting that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't think we'll answer that directly, but we'll give you the stuff to answer it. See, we're more of a rabbinical kind of teaching. We go around the subject and you figure out the answer. Number 11 of the 13 biblical principles, which you don't have, but which I'll give you, these are 13 principles in here that Bob lays out at the end. He states, there is a need today to restore symbolic communication within the church. Rational discourse alone is inadequate in an age of imaginative and visual images. The nature of the faith itself demands the transformation of the supernatural concepts into visible images and symbols. So Walter Wrong, I think I told you before, was a Jesuit priest who was the student of Marshall McLuhan. And both McLuhan and Ong note that Protestant societies of the Reformation era were dominated by print technology. You know, Martin Luther won the day with the printing press. There's a good book on this that documents how he had 40% of the bestsellers at one time. So here the Protestant Reformation and the arguments that were being put forth by the Protestant was supported by the popular press. The Catholic institution had to... They were putting their stuff out in Latin, number one. Not in the... So they lost in that way. And the second thing was they had to pay for everything. Whereas Martin Luther, his stuff was all supported by people buying his little books. I forget what they call them. His little pamphlets that he was putting out. And I'll come up with the name of the book.
I think it's Eisen's dad, Elizabeth, on basically how Martin Luther won the day using the printing press. I believe that social media, most communication scholars would say the same thing, is just as powerful or more so in terms of the new Reformation that we're going through now.
Yes.
So
definitely.
What Martin Luther was using, the printing press, now today we're using Facebook, Tweet, and YouTube. Mm-hmm. And the ability to learn to use those things and to make it, you know, as communication tools, and how your people are using them. Because they're going to be, I think I said this yesterday as well, that they're going to be, they're not necessarily visiting your website and hanging out there. Okay? No matter, that's sort of an expensive yellow pages. But they are forming groups, and they are connecting, and they are collaborating. And some of those, you know, are being led by church leaders, some are not. My planning director, when I was in Yuba City, the city management, had a little plaque on his desk that was the best saying of leadership I've never forgotten. I hope you don't either, that I've ever read. And it goes like this. He said, this little plaque said, when you're getting run out of town, get out front and make it look like you're leading a parade. People are going that way. You're the leader. And then I think Mahatma Gandhi said something similar. He said, you know, there go my people. I must get out in front of them because I'm their leader, something like that. All right? So I'm not saying what should happen. I'm saying what is happening. And that we need good theoretical insight to discover how to form, how to shape our own policies and practices with these new digital habits. This is a great book by Elizabeth Drescher. I'm going to show you some models that she gives. She's an Episcopalian. She's written this for what, you know, the mainline church, or what others would call the old line church. You know, any church that had a headquarters in Europe and then, you know, planted churches in the U.S. is usually called mainline. But the title of this book is Tweet If You Love Jesus, Practicing Church in the Digital Reformation. What I like about Drescher is she's a patristic scholar. So the way she talks about Paul and his letter writing and comparing it to tweeting and emailing, you'll find very inspirational. And she's also a medieval scholar. And she teaches spirituality at Santa Clara University. It's not too much of a stretch to argue that the Reformation itself was only possible because of the invention of the printing press, which ended the Catholic Church's monopoly over the interpretation of Scripture by putting the Bible into the hands of every believer, and allowed Luther and other religious leaders to bypass Catholic authorities by addressing their pamphlets and books to an increasing literate public. So what is the new Reformation doing? The first Reformation, the printing by this technology, put the Scriptures, did this for all of us. What is this new communication revolution doing?
Well, we're getting everybody's interpretation in all kinds of...
yeah, it's putting us in touch.
Yeah, yeah.
Would you say it bypasses the authority of a local minister more?
Yeah,
it does.
It challenges, or what it says is it. Well, have you ever played that game? We did a New Year's Eve with our little group. We had about 70 people, where we wrote down a word, you know, a sentence, and then the next table came up and drew a picture of that sentence, put in a sort of a story form. And then the next group came up, and they interpreted that. And then the next came up and drew a new picture based on that interpretation. And we did that through about 10 tables. And then we compared what we started out in terms of the first sentence with the final sentence. And there was elements of what it was here, but it was so far different. And, you know, communication is like that. It's like, I'm trying to think of an analogy, like, okay, a circuit. In the recording industry, My friend Bill Schnee, who I told you about his company, Broad Bureau Records, he did this, he was the direct-to-disc guy, where they would, he would take an orchestra and go directly from the studio through a board that was just stripped of all of its electronics to the mastering lab. So it was so pure in terms of sound that it was the most trumpet-sounding trumpet you'd ever hear in a recording. Okay? And it was, and he did this one record with Thelma Houston called I Got the Music in Me. I still have two of the vinyls on that. And whenever I want to hear real music, I put that on. Okay? It just, yeah. It's thrilling. And you'll never get anything like that in DVD. I mean, DVD may go, you know. And the more electronics, the more switches you put between, in the circuit, between the source, you know, and the ultimate receiver here, the more switches you cut the signal in half and you add distortion. Okay? So whenever you create hierarchies, the communication that goes from this point and down, you know, every sort of link in the thing becomes more and more, it's more, it cuts the signal and adds distortion. Mm-hmm. And what we're doing is like direct connect groupings. Again, everybody, not everybody, but many, many people in this country knew and around the world within 2 weeks what was going on in San Juan Capistrano. Mm-hmm. You know, and the newspapers were running up to catch the story.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how things have just, it's like these pyramids have been turned upside down. So the new revolution, the Reformation, is a what? A social one.
Yeah.
That's why we call it social media. Yeah. It's person to person.
Yeah.
We don't know the outcomes of it. People that are... Whenever you need control, you build a hierarchy. Hierarchies, it's not a hierarchy, it's not like hierarchies are bad. But if you need control, you build a hierarchy. All right? But what we found out, like with 9/11, was that, you know, a few people on the internet could be more effective than the U.S. Navy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The U.S. Navy being a hierarchy, let's say an aircraft carrier, being hierarchical, and the enemy being a network. So a network basically brought down a hierarchy. All right? That fact alone has caused an immense amount of rethinking about organizational structure, especially in the military, and how, and the implications of all that is just bubbling through our organizations and structures in this country. Like what? Because we had dreamed, you know, okay, you got the CEO, then you got this, then you got this, then you got, and guess what? In an era of communications, it just doesn't work. So we've moved to new theories about organization. And I can't get into it all right now. We've got, I'm blessed at USC because we got like three of the premier network theorists are on the faculty there. But I could recommend some books if you're interested in looking at this more. But it is about networks and how, again, you're connecting and you're building your network all the time.
If there's anybody writing on how that is going to impact church hierarchies. You know, when you have boards of elders and you have this kind of... Because I think we're in the midst of that.
We're in the midst of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Reforming. Okay? And so... there are some books, but nobody really quite knows. To be, you know, what we just know things are reforming around these social networks. If you love control, guess what? You better forget it. Because you never really were in control anyway.
Right.
But any illusion of it will be gone. Mm-hmm. What I do know is that it's much, we're getting more and more back to relational connections and understanding. Now, you can't probably have more than maybe a dozen or 10 dozen, not much more than 20 even, real close relationships, per se. So, I have, 1,300 friends on Facebook? It's just that I friend anybody who wants to friend. But you do have, and there is, and I tweet in that group as well. What I love is that when you do a Facebook thing, now you can make it automatically a tweet. And isn't tweeting sort of narcissistic and yada, yada, yada? No, I think it's like being attentive. You know, you just get quick glimpses of where people are at. It's a way to keep track. You know, and again, like I said, I think the Apostle Paul was doing a lot of tweeting. A worship hymn song could be a tweet.
Yeah.
A word. You know, less than 150 characters. Some of Paul's best writing, direct, was like little direct tweets, like less than 75 letters, actually. Tweeting's here to stay, and it's growing. So, again, these habits, as they change, as we enter these new habitats formed by technologies, they are impacting our relationships because it's communication. And how we organize ourselves and how we create. So the theologies that developed in this print-dominated culture increasingly rejected visual and ritual communication in favor of spoken and printed word. The concept of sola scriptura placed a heavy emphasis on textuality. The spoken word was granted legitimate power in preaching, which sought only to educate and exhort the faithful by proclaiming and expounding biblical texts, but not a ritual, which was thought to appeal to a primitive superstition and base sensuality. The most radical of the Reformation leaders, Zwingli and others, took this rejection of visual communication and ritual to an extreme, stripping the churches bare of any ornamentation and banishing altogether the ritual elements which characterized the traditional Latin mass, vestments,
iconography.
Thank you. Tell you, PhD in the I thought it made me a literate person. statutes, incense, and so forth. From the perspective offered by McLuhan and Ong, we can see that Protestant culture, which was heavily based in print technology and the literate practices of reading and writing, which involves along with the printing press, was so biased towards textuality that it strongly favored the eye over the ear and altogether devalued the other senses of touch, taste, and smell. Now, the tradition that I was part of, the movement I was part of, the Jesus movement, started to counteract that. You know, yeah, we had our Bible teaching, but we had big leather-covered Bibles. And we had long hair. Mm-hmm. And we had music, new music. It was music from the culture. Okay? It was extremely symbolic. During the height of the Jesus movement, even in its nascent state, there was like at least 40 or 50 newspapers that had all... It wasn't Sunday school art. You know, it was the Rick Griffins of this world. Started, in fact, I don't know if anybody's ever done this, Daryl, but just telling the gospel from the pictures, the covers that were created. I mean, we were selling everything in vinyl at that time. It was like $3.98. And you had a big billboard. By the way, they're re-releasing music now with a jacket, and they're putting the CD inside of it, or, you know, because, you know, people want more than just little CD case. So we had billboards. So there was a return to symbolic communication. And I would talk at length with Bob about this, because this was basically outside of his culture. These were like the youth and the hippies and a whole new creative resurgence, and allowing that kind of expression.
Just thinking about the whole internet community thing, and that how do you feed people's other senses when their main community is the internet? You know, I need a hug. I need touch, and all the other senses. Like, I look at my kids, and they think they've got relational community. But it's all just shout. It's the 1200. It's, they don't have the 20.
Right.
You talk about how do you?
I think, and there's a few studies out there that show this, but there'll be probably more and more of that. That what you're getting, like let's say the Facebook experience, creates an appetite for face to face.
There's a high school band. Yeah, I was both a bandsman in high school, and I came back and talked. So there's a group on Facebook, and we talk all of it, we share pictures, but we're also having a reunion in September.
Yeah.
If it hadn't been for Facebook and everybody reconnecting here, we wouldn't be having that reunion in honor of our band director who's getting really old and sick.
Yeah.
That's right.
And you got to make sure to wear name tags at the reunion. I told you about the worship community thing that we did with Psalms Alive. And we had a reunion a year ago that got organized on a Facebook page. Mm-hmm. And we had about 200 out of the 400.
Oh, I'm a big fan of Facebook, don't get me wrong.
But I mean, these all work together. It's not an either or, it's a bricolage, things.
It's a personal concern, because my son is so computer, focused. And, we just had a recent week where we had to shut it down completely for a week. And suddenly we were having very good conversations face to face. And so how do you... It just seems like that's going to be more and more a problem if we don't...
Yeah, I think it'll be less of a problem. I think we're just in this phase where we don't fully... We haven't gotten comfortable with the technology yet, so we let it be more intrusive. I think
that's true.
In 20 years from now, we'll put a reasonable limits on these things, because they won't be so fun, and they won't be so gadgety. I mean, Kindle Fire's wonderful.
They'll be invisible.
But in 20 years, we'll be like, we got a screen we can read books on, and that'll be great, but it'll be commonplace. I think we've just got this perfect storm of technology. It's so new. It changes so quickly. The kids are... It's status, too. Like, I have a 12-year-old. It's status for her to have a phone and a Kindle Fire and all that. That actually defines a little bit of who she is. She couldn't wait to be the first kid in her school to have a Kindle Fire. She just thought it was her birthday. It just happened to happen, like, 2 days after the Kindle Fire was released. And, so for her, her status is wrapped up in that. That piece of machinery built people coming up to her at school saying, "Can I touch your Kindle Fire?" So yeah, it's a piece of it's a piece of machinery, but it's a face-to-face relationship as well. So
I see a great benefit that we have with what's happening with technology now that maybe you didn't have with the Jesus movement, and that it was counterculture, and so you had a lot of pushback from the culture. What we're seeing with cell phones, iPads, and things, it's the culture.
Yeah.
And so as we as Christians find ways to use that, we're not fighting against the culture and the technology end of it, because it's becoming the way of doing business.
Yeah.
That's just what we do. And so if we can find a way to get the content that we need, the worship content that we need, into what is the culture, that's a little bit easier road to go than some of the things that I would think that you face in Jesus.
And it was a bigger thing. We were counterculture, but we were also 72 million strong.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, there was 72 million boomers. I told you what boomer stands for.
Yeah, you did.
Believers outside of most every religious system. And there were 72 million of them. And two-thirds of them dropped out of their parents' institutions. Yeah. That's why Mainline was, okay, in terms of, they dropped out. You know, the Kinsey Report, sex, rock music, you know, Elvis and his pelvis on national TV, you know, and drugs. The We All Live in a Yellow Submarine, you know, and everything based on a very charismatic, everything, you know, forget whatever you learned in the past, it's all about now. Mm-hmm. You know, what was Bob Dylan's latest direction from the Prophet Bob, right? Okay. And so this milieu culture, about a third didn't drop out. They stayed with their parents' institutions, mm-hmm. religiously and everything else. Two-thirds dropped out. From my research and study, this group, this two-thirds, as they started to get married and they come back into the church, they basically populated the mega church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Until now, they're going, and now they're going like, wait a minute, you know, we were contemporary, now what are we? I tell you, the way we define contemporary, again, it's a definition by non-definition. Yeah.
That's right.
So it really has no meaning.
Yeah.
That's a whole other problem in itself. No, everything is tradition. It's just whether you're remediating it, repurposing what you've been given, mm-hmm. clarifying it. I believe everything we produce becomes an idol. It goes, mm-hmm. and I'll show you a cycle on that. I recommended a book, I think it was a bookstore, on the smashing of idols by Neville. And so that's just the fate of what our, I don't care how incarnate the production is, you know, it will become. And we see that in technology so clear. You know, how soon before, I mean, this is the Kindle Fire, what's next? The Kindle Blaze? And the Kindle Blaze might allow me to take the notes I make from here and put it into my computer or something.
Just 6 months?
You know, that's we're in this. Every new piece of technology is a new salvation. But there's something, what we're trying to get with these theoretical insights and communication is what's going on below the surface. How is it reshaping? Mm-hmm. How is it that, in the Jesus movement, there was the Hal Lindsey book that actually ruined Zondervan because it sold 25 million books. And then they sized the company for that. And then when he couldn't come out with the second $25 million sell, they had to put Zondervan on and sell it to it went public in order to finance what they had built. It's like a pig going through the python.
You helped us a lot when you talked about depending on the past for authenticity.
Yes.
And so not throwing out the baby with bathwater, but holding on to that and then saying, and how do we use that to be relevant now and in the future? Not throwing it out. And so I thought, you know, so we add technology to what we knew from the past, but we don't let go of the good from the past.
Remember, the past is vast.
Yeah.
Just ask Darryl in the Encyclopedia of Worship.
Yeah.
And he only got a sliver full of it, right? Seven volumes that Bob did. The critical question is not should we use the past or not. It's how to use the past.
How
to rightly divide the past.
How?
What can I use from the past to bring? Because the past is traditional authority.
Yeah.
You know, we talked about three types of authority. You know, what gives you the right to be the leader?
Yeah.
There's tradition, which traditional authority in that sense is his family related. His daddy was Billy Graham. Okay, that's traditional authority. Charismatic authority, he's got the gift. Okay, and rational authority, we searched the world and found the best. And if you got at least two of those three going for you, whatever you're doing, you got a pretty good authority base. If you got charismatic authority and traditional authority, rational authority doesn't even matter. Okay? So how to use the past, because the past equals authenticity. The past is your resume. And that's what's changed with our kids. My kids, they're 26 to 12. They're all, they all want to know. To them, when the telling thing for me was when I graduated from Fuller, and it was it's a medieval ceremony, right? There wasn't a guitar in the house. Just organ music and, you know, guys walking in funny robes and big, there's about 5,000 people there at Lake Avenue and from 120 countries and incredible ceremony. And my kids were thrilled. They loved it. Because you know what? It said that God was sure a whole lot bigger than what they had experienced in San Juan Capistrano. Mm-hmm. And I mean, there was so much there. Whereas in my graduation in 72 from Cal State Fullerton was nothing like that. We went far. I mean, it was a big thing not even to get a robe at that point. That was too traditional. Mm-hmm. And you know what our procession song was? What the band played? Hey Jude. And what a difference between 72, and 2006. The past is in.
Yeah.
And one of the things, this is important to remember about the internet, more than just, the internet gives us a doorway to the past. And like I told you yesterday, the Oates Project we did would have been impossible without the internet. Mm-hmm. In terms of who we were able to connect with and collaborate, you know, with Charlesworth, who was in Jerusalem. He teaches 6 months out of the year there at Hebrew University. We were working with him in Jerusalem. We were working with other people in Nashville, as well as people right around the block. And we were researching, okay, going back, where are they? How come I hadn't heard about the Oaks before? Finding all the stuff on the net. So the internet makes the past retrievable. Mm-hmm. In a way that we've never had access to that kind of letter. Okay.
Well, I just through this whole discussion, I'm looking at today through the lenses of the Reformation, and I see the printing press as parallel to the internet. See mm-hmm. what you're saying,
right.
And social media. But in the Reformation, the principles of the Reformation acted as checks and balances on each other. Suddenly, you didn't have to be a priest to read the scriptures. But then there was the authority of scripture that disciplined you. You couldn't make the scriptures say anything you wanted to say because of the authority of scripture. Those two, priesthood of the believer was balanced and checked by the authority of scripture. How, I mean, you know, because you can read absolutely anything on the internet.
Right.
How does the authority of the scripture emerge in this Reformation? Because everybody can take this thing and everybody receives and everybody sends.
And they are.
And they are.
And they are.
And how do we, I mean, is there a role, is there a niche in this for some of us who are really concerned about the authority of scripture and what the scripture has to say? Instead of just, there was a thing you said earlier about, you know, the three questions. What's your product? Who's your customer? What does your customer want?
What's your business?
Yeah. And I see that as really, really dangerous. Because then the culture is driving the church. Instead of what does God want? I hate to sound super spiritual, but I mean, I keep going back to the scriptures. You know, these are the things that are true in every generation, in every culture. We've got to start with those.
Yeah.
And so how does the authority of scripture exert itself in this Reformation?
If you're saying by authority of Scripture that tradition doesn't matter...
No. It's opposite of that. the authority of Scripture to me is the voice of the church in Bob's church.
Okay.
This is what we learned here. This is why we can gather around this table from all these different starting points.
That's right.
It's because the authority of Scripture draws us here, not the authority of Pentecostal scholars,
but
the authority of Scripture is higher than any one of our traditions.
I chew on this all the time because being in education, especially with the internet, there's material that we supply that's very easily gotten for free and easier ways. You don't have to enroll in a college to get the information that we give you in college. You don't have to enroll in IWS to get the information of IWS. You don't have to. But Bob was so prophetic in this, and I know it's become like the mantra of this college. It's become the mantra of ABHE. I don't know if they took it from IWS. I think they did, actually, which is kind of a... They should probably pay us some sort of royalty. But Bob used to always say this school was about life transformation versus information transferal. And that, there's no better phrase for the internet than that. I mean, Bob was so prophetic in that. The internet's about information transferal. That's what it is.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not about life transformation unless you do things that are specifically designed for life transformation, which we've tried to do at the college, and I think we're making some inroads. But Bob knew that, and that's why he knew, how do we make IWS so it never becomes dated? Well, let's make it about life transformation instead of information transfer. Because I don't know if he knew the web was coming or whatever, but something the Holy Spirit told him, you just give people a bunch of information, you make that the foundation of IWS, it'll be around for 10 years, and then you go and move on, because I've got 60 books I wrote that can give them that same information. Let's make this school about life transformation, and that will be timeless. That will be forever.
Wow, that's a good word.
I've been working on this. I mean, God's been showing this to me for a while, but ABHE's picked up on it. I don't know if you noticed, it's right on the front page now. We're developing
colleges for...
That's
also what I was emphasizing in the last two sessions when looking at Jamie Smith's book on... The Desire of the Kingdom, where he talks about the Ecclesial Academy, and the whole book's premised on the idea of that the kingdom advances through higher education, the way in which they participate in the kingdom. I mean, in the church, the work of the church, and what the academy is looking for is spiritual transformation over educational transaction, because spiritual transformation is what changes the world, not educational transaction.
That was Bob's mantra. It really was.
Yes,
I also suspect this has a lot to do with what we were saying yesterday. What you said yesterday about the return of authority from information or from text itself to the person.
Right.
And this may be scary, but in an age where, you know, I grew up in a Christian school where you didn't put your Bible under any textbooks, you know, the reverence for the leather and the ink and paper, it was almost a magic book, as Dr. Borchardt would put it. But I think we're going to be doing some evaluation, please don't throw things at me, about how we approach the authority of Scripture.
Right.
Versus the authority of Jesus, especially when my point being that you can have Scripture on this page, on your computer, on your digital device, change a word as you see fit, or you can delete it completely. You know, we would never have torn a page out of the Bible, but now this printed text has become digital.
Right.
And I think by nature of what we've said in the last 2 days, this transferal of being logocentric or being words-centered, back to the person of Jesus. It scares us to death, but I suspect we're going to be dropping the discussion of verbal plenary inspiration versus this method of hermeneutic or that method of hermeneutic and refocusing. I have no idea what I'm talking about.
What we're learning to think about is the meta message we've been talking about is technology isn't neutral.
Right.
Okay? And we're saying that what 500 years of printing has taught us to think that all the great thoughts are there, not in here. And that what communication is, it's an exchange of right thinking and right information, not necessarily righteousness, relationship. And to the degree that these new technologies, you're exactly right. It's there's a novelty. I read this article a long time ago, but it was fascinating about how the telephone companies went out with consultants to teach people how to use the telephone when that was invented.
Yeah,
you can't even comprehend it.
No.
But people had to be taught how to use the telephone. Well, you got this, you know, I don't know how to use this iPhone, but you know what? My 12-year-old does intuitively.
Yeah.
Okay? And so this next generation coming up,
right.
And how, what is this saying about incarnation, about what you were saying about personal transformation? Is it is the great thoughts going to be in a device, or what does it say about hierarchy, structure, control, these things? This is what we're trying to add to in terms of theoretical looks to our theology of communication, our theology of incarnation. What can we learn from theoretical insights of communication, how that it works out? But technology is not neutral. We know that.
Can I make an interesting observation? This is just something that I found fascinating. 4S has Siri on it. If you ask Siri who Jesus is, there are 5 stock answers that come out. Most of them are, I don't want to discuss that, or I'm not designed to discuss that. But one of the stock answers that's on here is very interesting. It says, that is a subject for which you might want to contact a human to help you understand.
I like that.
It's one of the stock answers. If you ask it several times, if you ask it enough, that answer will pop up as one of the answers. I actually used that as a children's sermon the other day. Because even Apple was smart enough to know.
Right.
And if you, and by the way, it'll do the same thing if you ask about Muhammad or if you ask about Buddha. You get the same stock answers. Even Apple was smart enough to know that there's a limit to what they want to, you know, that they want to put up. It won't even search the web for it. It just flat out, unless you tell it to search the web. But if you just say who is Jesus or who was Jesus, that's what it says. Cool. And for me, that's, you know, we've been talking about the first level was just straight information transference. The second level is kind of what you've been talking about, collection of information into hubs that says this is like-minded information. And the next level has to be at some point, what do I do with this information? And that eventually comes back to people. It eventually comes back to people. There comes a point when you have to say, what do I do with this information? And I think that's where the church will come back, because eventually people will look at this and say, just like Siri says, what do I do with this? And that's where they look for a person. And I think sometimes we don't have the patience maybe to wait for somebody to come to that conclusion and say,
we never have the patience.
You know, there's going to come a point when they look at it and they say, man, I got to know what to do with this.
Yeah.
And that's where the church stands in the breach.
And does that make all this parachurch rather than real church?
I don't know what to call it. I'm honest enough to admit I don't know what to call it. It's a reality that I'm still trying to adjust to as well, but I think it's one that we want something to happen now, and it may not be time yet. You know, it may not be our spot yet, but I think it's coming. And you know, I have to believe that at some point God's going to move people from just straight information into go find somebody, you know, find, and there's a tug on their heart to do that.
Yeah, I think that the back to the church, parachurch, whatever, some of these categories just don't work anymore. I mean, that's why I say, like, you got to think of behold the body of Christ, the people of God.
Yes.
You know, and because as we get reformed, for the reformed denomination, it's a whole new denomination.
Right.
But, this is a good discussion. I'm intrigued by another theorist. I can pronounce his name, can't pronounce it right, it's French. Etienne Winger. And he's developed, he wrote a book called Digital Habitas. And what I like about this is he's applying, and industry's picking up in this, especially medical. And a digital habitat is like a guild of learners that use technology for personal relationship sharing. The word he uses is a community of practice.
So let's say we're all interested in becoming the curators for our communities of worship resources. Music, video, whatever it might be, that matches our DNA. Okay? So we can establish a community of practice for curators. Maybe 20 people, 30 people, maybe it's networked, and so on and so forth. And how we can use these tools that we have today in terms of internet to set up a community. Or within your community, you may have a particular group that you want to help them learn from one another. It's a community of practice. And that's another way to sort of behold our, like we're, I see ourselves as a community of practice in our Bible study in terms of learning how to, well, actually do it on Thursday night, the Lectio kind of prayer reading. That's, we're learning how to read the scriptures in the Lectio Divina kind of format. And that's a new community of practice. Well, we can do that live with each other. And there's things we can do in terms of the network as we're learning to do the same thing and sharing our learnings. It's 10 after, time for lunch.